So I'm going to have Brighton come forward. He's going to do our scripture reading for us. And I'm actually shortening the scripture reading, not just for Brighton's benefit, but because I just wanted to. But something that you will notice over the next coming months is that I have invited or made it mandatory for our confirmation students to read Scripture. And I've done that because I think it's important for them to begin to understand what it's like to be part of the life of the church. It's important for you to get to know them, for them to have a role in what we are doing here. Okay?
But some men came down from Judah and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. So being sent to their way by the church, they passed through both Peninsula and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been such much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God had a choice among you, that by the mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our Father nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of God of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to make from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of God that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnants of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of the old. Therefore, by judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who will proclaim him, for he is read every day Sabbath in the synagogues."
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we are continuing in our series on Acts, and things are going well for the church in Acts. The church is growing. It is expanded now far beyond Jerusalem, far beyond just the Jewish people. We're seeing Gentiles coming to the faith by number. And of course, every step of the way that we have seen the church growing and moving and the Holy Spirit advancing, every step along the way we see Satan responding. And again, we have here in this account the devil trying once again to hinder or slow down the work of the church. But every time that we see that happening, every time we see the devil attacking the church in Acts, we see that the exact opposite of what the devil wants to have happen happens, is that the church continues to grow even more. It becomes even stronger. And out of this passage that we have from Acts, we have probably one of the most important theological beliefs for a follower of Jesus Christ to know and understand. The devil attacks the church. He attacks it at the very core of their theology. And the response that emerges is good news, because it is at the heart of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So it says that some men came down, Judaizers or Messianic Jews. These are people who authentically had been converted to followers of Jesus, but were not fully ready to release some of their previous held Jewish ideals or traditions, what they had been raised with. So although they genuinely knew Christ, they had not allowed themselves to genuinely know the full joy of His grace. These people, as they came to faith in Jesus Christ, would have had to sacrifice much. These were devout Jewish people. And for them to claim or associate or to be connected with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, for them to become Christians, would have meant that they would have had to have left behind families and friends. People who now may go so far as to consider them dead to them because of their association with Jesus Christ. And so they had suffered much in order to follow Christ. And they were the product of their upbringing. They had spent a lifetime hearing the law of Moses and what was required of them in order to follow after the law, to be good Jews. And part of that was circumcision. And that's what they're wanting here. They're wanting some sense that these new Gentile converts are going to have to put in some of the same type of work and sacrifice that they too had to put in. And so they're not completely misled. They believe in Jesus. They believe in salvation through Jesus. They believe that salvation came by grace. But they believe that salvation came by grace plus. Specifically, grace plus circumcision. Or what in the Old Testament was used to identify the Jewish people as being God's chosen people. It was the sign and seal of them being God's chosen people. They were required to do this as they followed after Yahweh. They were insistent upon their own version of Christianity. They were insistent that these new Gentiles, as they followed after Jesus, adopt what had been traditional for the Jewish people to follow. And really, when somebody became a Jew, or they were part of the Jewish faith, all throughout the Old Testament, and really leading up to this point, that person would have been, if they were a man, circumcised. That as they became part of the Jewish faith, it was a requirement of them. And so this becomes this major controversy throughout the early church. And this is not far, it's far from the only place that we see this crop up. really in this, especially the ministry of Paul. It's a question that is answered over and over again, whether or not following the law of Moses is a requirement of being a Christian, specifically circumcision. These men who came down, these messianic Jews, were the product of their upbringing, of their background. And to a certain degree, we are all influenced by our backgrounds or the way in which we were raised, the culture that we are a part of, the beliefs and the rules of our households growing up. Each of us has experienced some doctrinal or practical distortion because of past experience or environment. Something that we believe should be adopted by everyone that is personal to us or our family. So the challenge for us as Christians is to identify these points of error or really misemphasis before we drift too far away from Christ. So the practice of circumcision was not a bad thing. It was not a bad thing for these Jews to practice. And it was something that God had called them to do. And so it wasn't that the idea of circumcision was bad, is that their emphasis, what they were making most important, was placed in the wrong place. And so that's what I'm getting at here, even in our own personal lives, because of experience, because of upbringing, sometimes we overemphasize things that don't need to be overemphasized. History and experience have proven that anything that's made a co-requirement with faith soon shoves faith aside and becomes the means of salvation. Salvation is through grace alone. That we are saved by grace through faith. Not plus anything, not by good works, not by enough prayer, not by baptism, not by anything else. Nothing else. We are simply saved by grace. And that is the deep theological truth of this passage. Today we're faced with similar conflicts or what some might consider false doctrines within the Christian realm. There are some who might say that baptism is a requirement for salvation, or that as you participate in the sacraments, so baptism or the Lord's Supper, that those things are aid in your salvation. Or we can think about really our culture today, often when we talk about heaven or the afterlife, and we ask the question, well, whether or not we think somebody might be in heaven, the response commonly is, well, sure, that person was a good person. That when we think and we talk about our faith, when we respond to questions about our faith, we often respond with our actions or the things that we do. Well, sure, I go to church on Sunday. I pray often. I've done, you know, X, Y, and Z to serve the church, to serve the Lord. So, of course, I'll get to heaven. And really, our response to those types of questions is very me-centric. It's all about us and what we have done. And we forget that it's not anything about what we have done, but it's what Christ has done, what God has given to us. So this conflict arises in the early church. In an effort to resolve this conflict, it was decided to send Paul and Barnabas to discuss the matter in Jerusalem. That is where still the core, the home of the church was, where the leadership of the church existed. So theologically, the truth of the gospel was at stake. And so it was taken to Jerusalem. It was here that Peter stood up and began speaking. And Peter has been a prominent character through the book of Acts. We've seen him. We see him as he's moved and worked amongst the Gentiles. But Peter begins speaking. beginning by recalling that experience with the Gentiles. He said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." So essentially what Peter is saying is there's no difference between Jew and Gentile now. We are the same. We are the same in God's eyes. It's about time we begin to see that as well. That there isn't some distinction, that there isn't like Jews are a little bit better, but, you know, we've decided to include Gentiles, but, you know, they could stay over there. No, that everyone is the same and equal. And Peter went on to say, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So he's like, "Hey guys, I mean, seriously, why are you placing this burden upon them? You can't even do it yourselves. You failed to do what you're asking them to do. You know, if you can't do it, why would you expect them to be able to do it? You've been Jews your whole life. You've been raised in this. You've been surrounded by people who are supposed to be doing this, and we failed. How could we expect them to do this?" God gave the law as a means of instruction to lead his people to Christ. In other words, God gave the law to demonstrate to the people that at every turn they were sinners in need of a Savior. The law was never given as a means of salvation. God never expected to be anyone to be able to obey it fully and somehow earn their way into heaven. That's not why the law was given. The law was given for us to see how desperately we need Jesus in our lives. That at every single turn, for every single sin, that there is a cost, that there is a price that needs to be paid. For the Old Testament Jew, I mean, it was very practical. It influenced everything over their life, even, you know, their pocketbook, that as they sinned, that they would have to offer sacrifices. It cost them something. And this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that the price has been paid. And that's his point here, that we can never fulfill the terms of the law. And so the conclusion is that we are saved by grace alone. That it is a gift of God's good pleasure to save his people. Every person comes into God's family the same way, solely by the undeserved kindness of a forgiving God. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what your life has looked like, what you look like, where you live. If the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, if you believe that, you will be saved. So Peter spoke, and during the silence that followed, Barnabas and Paul seized the moment and verified what Paul had said by relating the signs and wonders that they had seen God do through them amongst the Gentiles. The miracles of their first missionary journey. And the council was awestruck. It was undeniable that the Spirit of God was moving and working amongst these Gentile people. And then as they finished speaking, James stood up. So you remember a few chapters ago, we learned that James, the son of Zebedee, was one of the first to be martyred, the first Christians to be one of the apostles. Jesus called him. The James that we see now is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He had become a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He was visited by Jesus post-resurrection, personally visited by him. He was known as James the Just because of his really his pious nature, that he was faithful in prayer. There is really Christian legend that is that his knees were calloused because of how often that he would pray. And so we have this great man of faith, and he lived with Jesus. He was Jesus' brother. I mean, he has some credibility in that. And so he gets up and he speaks. And he quotes from Amos 9 to show how the conversion of Gentiles was in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. James was saying that according to the Old Testament prophets, God's people would consist of two concentric groups. At the core would be Israel, and gathered around them would be the Gentiles, who would share the messianic blessings without becoming converts to the Jewish faith. And so what he's showing is that even in the Old Testament, we have the prophetic word of God coming and saying that the Gentiles are going to become part of God's chosen people, but there isn't going to be the same requirements of them. They're not going to be bound by the law. They're going to be bound by Christ. And it's important to remember, I mean, Christ said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so law still has value and importance, but you cannot hold the law at a higher place than you hold Jesus Christ. The author of the law. So everything was happening just as the scriptures had prophesied that they were, that they would. And James continues, he says he has some advice for both groups. For these leaders, for those in Jerusalem, for these Christians, he says, lay off these new Gentile Christians. He said, you know, you guys are emphasizing the wrong thing here. Don't worry about the circumcision, but maybe instead, let's give them these three instructions. To stay away from anything that has to do with idols, to avoid fornication, and do not partake of meat that has been strangled or has blood in it. So there was to be no idolatry, really for obvious reasons, because there's only one true God, and he is alone the one to be worshipped. You know, at the time, I mean, these Gentile believers, we've seen every step of the way as these, you know, Peter and Paul and Barnabas have moved out and they've visited these cities. The cities that they visited have been cities that are heavily influenced by pagan religions and cultures. Idols would have been a normal, everyday part of your life. They would have been established in your home, really in your city. Your life would have been surrounded with them. And so he's saying, as you follow Christ, as you've made Christ now your Lord and Savior, set aside anything else that might take his place in your life. Those things that you hold dear, set them aside. To avoid fornication or sex outside of the confines of marriage. And it's this sexual activity was something that was rampant amongst the Gentile populations. Again, for a lot of the same reasons. I mean, it was even part of their worship in pagan religions often. That they would go to the temple to engage in sexual practices. And so it's this idea, this reminder that they're to move away from these things of their past, these pagan held ideals, and to focus on Christ. And then the third thing, to do not partake of meat that has been strangled or has blood in it. It has to do with Jewish dietary laws. Really, everywhere in the known world around there, there was some level of a Jewish community. And really, James, he's saying, he's encouraging the Gentile converts to not do anything that would offend the Jews' religious scruples, things that they held dear. And so really within this, if within these vices or these requirements that James is encouraging these new Gentile converts to do, he's giving them really two principles for grace-filled living. The first is that under grace, we are not to make non-biblical requirements of others. What this means for them and for us is that we're not to make areas of our lifestyle that are not spelled out in Scripture normative for others. So things that are true for our life are not necessarily requirements for others to be good Christians. For example, how we dress or how we run our church, the standards of living, what we think might be proper, our personal tastes, musical preferences. Those are not things that are impeding someone's salvation. Just because you don't like the way that somebody is dressed because they don't dress the same way as you, or maybe the way that they dress you don't think is as holy as you, does not change their salvation. That they might sing a different style of music at church, etc., etc. The overemphasis of things that the Bible doesn't tell us to emphasize. If we thrust these types of things on others, we're repeating the same sin as the Judaizers here. And the second principle for grace-filled living that James is encouraging, really through that third piece of advice, is that we gladly restrict our freedom for the sake of others. And so it's not sinful for these Gentile people to eat food that is not kosher, but they do so to demonstrate really that they're on the same page, that they're neighbors with these people, an attempt to be good neighbors, to care for them. And so there's things in our faith that we are permitted to do, but that we may not do because we want to help and encourage other people. The most important thing that I want you to hear this morning is to not overemphasize the wrong things. The most important thing is Jesus. The most important thing is Jesus. That Jesus died in order that you might be saved. He has paid the price for all sin. And that as we choose to believe in Him, or as He calls us to believe in Him, that is where salvation comes in. That we are saved by God's grace through faith. And then everything that comes after that is simply a demonstration of what has already taken place. And so if you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, if you believe that, then you are saved. And it's because of that that we rejoice, that we celebrate, that we seek to be obedient, that we seek to do good things, that we worship God, that our lifestyle changes out of response to the salvation that we have already received. That is what is important. That is what Paul and Barnabas, Peter and James are driving at here. That every time we overemphasize something like circumcision or music or something like that, we distract people from the truth of Jesus Christ. That we draw people in, that we point them directly at Jesus, and we allow him to move and work in their lives. Jesus Christ and the power of the working of the Holy Spirit do a pretty good job of changing people's hearts. That's what we're seeking after. We're seeking after people with changed hearts. But you and I don't do that. That's the power of the Spirit moving and working. That's Jesus Christ and what he has already done being accomplished. And so we draw people to that. We draw people to Christ and we allow him to do what he says he's going to do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what an amazing gift. There is nothing greater, nothing more that we could desire or ask for. Your free grace, that you loved us so much, that you made it possible, despite our best efforts to fail, that you made it possible that we might be with you forever. We thank you that you have called us, that you have chosen us. We thank you that you have provided the means of our salvation through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to trust and to believe in that. And that, yes, Lord, that we would be inspired to lead lives that reflect that. We thank you and we praise you. And it's your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.